Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodwin, one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And if you're not familiar with that book, I'll give you a short rundown. Essentially, it's written like an essay by a man who had great wealth and great wisdom. And he was trying to figure out if he could find contentment in this life alone without God. Life under the sun is often the phrase that he uses. The writer explored possessions and knowledge and intelligence, friendships and human relationships, government, business, and even a lasting legacy. In previous chapters, he talked about life and death, and even the concept of time. So we arrive at chapter 8 now. And Ecclesiastes 8 deals with several topics pertaining to the relationship between good men and bad men. Let's begin here in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 2 at this time. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a manner? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king, because of the oath before God. Now, given other passages on how we ought to respect carnal rulers and authorities, like Romans chapter 13, which we mentioned at the end of our program last week, the advice of the preacher in our text does not stand alone as God's only prescribed attitude toward governments. And that includes bad governments or unwise governments. In this verse, it seems that we're being advised to keep the commands of a king, not necessarily for the king's sake, but for God's sake. As representatives of the heavenly king, it's our duty to make the most of every situation and not strain God's reputation amongst unbelievers or heathens. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter notes this same lesson. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, a very similar message there. Notice again, here in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Verse 3, back in Ecclesiastes 8 of our text, the writer goes on to say, "Do not be in a hurry to leave him, the king. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases." It's a great piece of advice there. It's best not to trifle with rebellion or uprisings, says the writer, for the backlash is often worse than the original servitude. There are some interesting practical applications. First of all, these words should caution us against speaking too harshly of our own government, for it consists of people who are just like us, imperfect people. It's so easy for the oppressed to wish for somebody different to be in power or to gain power for themselves, but often conditions don't change much when the crown is passed from one man to the next. How many social revolutions in human history have only resulted in the replacement of one dictator for another? And what is worse, if the coup fails, the dictator has the earthly power to bring tremendous vengeance upon his enemies. Verse 4, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say, "What are you doing?" How true is that? Do not think that a king's wrath will be assuaged by counselors, especially when arrogance might take over a king's heart. What Solomon the writer may be trying to say in these verses is that authority and power often have a harmful effect on rulers. Statesmanship is not always important. Land and people are secondary concerns. The emphasis is on the welfare of the king and those courting his favors. Even when he does something wrong, according to this verse, nobody will stand up and tell him the truth, either out of fear or manipulation. In the Communicator's commentary, Hubbard writes, "Overawed by a sense of glory, such persons are vulnerable to all kinds of manipulation. Whoever will feed their pompousness by telling them how good and wise they are can readily lead them to do things that are bad or stupid." But there's another side to this. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say, "What are you doing?" When the king comes to punish you for your rebellion, when the king comes to punish you for your sedition, for the things that you've said that you believed were said in a dark room, in the shadows, when the king comes to punish, nobody is going to stand up for you. Nobody is going to stop the king and say, "What are you doing?" Because they themselves don't want to become a part of your punishment. Remember, it's not easy to reason with an unreasonable man who's been given a ridiculous amount of power. So the writer says in verses 5 and 6, "He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure." For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. So here we come back to the idea that we found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in which the writer explained how everything has a proper time. Even royalty has its limitations, and in the end, all human power is locked under the control of God's sovereignty. Solomon is giving us some hope then for release from the oppression of abusive rulers or wicked, unwise kings. It is better, he argues, to simply obey the laws of the land, stupid though they may be, uncourageous as it sounds, and trust that God's will is done in every way in this world. You may never be remembered for starting a revolution, but the quiet, peaceful life of a faithful child of God is to be desired above glory and heroics. Also, to see that there's a proper time and procedure for all matters is important, especially in a time when paperwork and red tape dominate our interaction with the government. Don't do anything from vigilantism, but let the proper authorities handle legal matters. This verse clearly speaks to the person who wants to take the law into their own hands or bypass proper legal procedures in a matter. Take care. There's a proper time and procedure for everything. And even if there is not a recourse, even if you go through all of the paperwork, even if you do follow all of the proper time and procedure for these things to happen, and you are still left in the cold, and you are still betrayed, and you are still left living in an unjust situation, remember that in the end, God judges, and He judges perfectly, and He judges fairly. Remember that God will remember every evil thing that was done to the widow and the orphan, every injustice, every lie. It is not the believer's responsibility to bypass human law or to commit acts of revolution and rebellion. It's our job to obey the law and to trust God with the things that are out of our hands. Now let's move on to verses 7 through 9 of Ecclesiastes 8. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Verse 9, All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. These verses help us remember that our knowledge is limited. We can't know the future, so why try to manipulate it? We can't train the wind to obey our commands, so why trifle with matters beyond the realm of our authority or ability? In the context, the writer could be referring to the seeming powerlessness that the oppressed feel under the cruel hand of a dictator or a weak ruler. In any case, there are things we simply can't change. The course of the wind, conscription in a time of war, and evil people receiving eventual comeuppance. I like especially there in verse 9, that in the same way that all of these other things cannot be changed, that we can't predict the future or control the wind or conscription in a time of war, all this I've seen and applied my mind to every deed that's been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. All of these other things are unchangeable. And the fact is, that when one person has authority over another person, the natural tendency is to abuse that authority. I think this goes directly to the heart of what Solomon is trying to say in the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe for you, finding satisfaction in this life is all about your possessions, your land or your house or your stuff. Maybe for you, finding satisfaction in this life is found in intellectual pursuits, in philosophizing, in beard stroking. But maybe for you, you're going to find satisfaction in social justice, or at least you believe that you will. Maybe that's the thing that you believe will bring you ultimate happiness, is to fix all of the world's problems, even if it means taking up a position of authority, even if it means being a part of an oppressive government that forces other people to do what you believe is right. The sad fact is that people who are in positions of authority will always face the temptation to abuse it and hurt somebody else. Government, power, authority, none of these things will bring you satisfaction in the long term. None of these things will bring you true spiritual contentment the way that God will. Chapter 8 and verse 10. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. There is some difficulty in interpreting this passage because of the complex language that's involved. The way that many English translations have rendered the verse, it's kind of confusing why the forgettable death of the wicked would be a vain or lamentable fact. This is exactly what the wicked deserve, isn't it? There are two explanations that I think seem to reconcile the apparent flaw in this verse. First, it could be, literally translated as it is, that there is no lasting comfort in the knowledge that wicked people are left to bewildering destruction. The fact that they die and are forgotten doesn't make the rest of us feel any better, in spite of how much we might wish for it. Does the fact that Hitler is condemned and in the bad place in the afterlife make his victims come back to life? Does it repair the damages that were done? What about Saddam Hussein? We may say, well, at least he's dead now, but that fact alone gives us only temporary and vain comfort in light of the damage done by our wicked acquaintances. Not only that, but since the wicked hypocrites of the world are forgotten, that means that their negative examples can never affect or change those who come after them. We may rejoice when an evil person passes on. We may feel relief when a crooked businessman or a drug dealer or a rapist is dead. But will there be sinners in the future still? Will there always be young people to replace the wicked? An alternative to this interpretation involves a different rendering of the verse. The wicked are seen coming and going from the holy place, and the they here in verse 10 who are forgotten may actually refer to the seemingly unmentioned righteous people. It is not an abuse of the Hebrew to render the verse in the following way. Then I saw the wicked approaching and entering the place of holiness, and doing so frequently, while the righteous were forgotten in the very city where they did the right things. In this case, it is vanity that religious hypocrites can do nothing for God, yet they're recognized for going to the holy place. They seem to get credit for their hypocritical, religious, or self-righteous acts. But good people can live a genuine life every day and never be praised for it. Good people can, in quietness, go about doing the right things, helping behind the scenes, aiding people, loving people, being kind to people, and yet they're never noticed for it. They're never given credit for it, at least in this life. So the sham piety of the wicked, well, that's what grabbed the headlines, while the righteousness of the quiet goes totally unrewarded. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I love this verse, by the way. This is one of my favorites from the book of Ecclesiastes. There are two great applications to this verse. Primarily, we see that when criminals are either treated lightly or their punishments are deferred, their example only encourages other people to be more evil. What a shame it is to see criminals get away with terrible deeds and receive only a mild punishment or none at all. And when a justice system fails to swiftly deal out retribution, people no longer fear punishment. If only our courts today were not mired in paperwork and public affairs and politicizing, and not infested with weak, character-deprived people. A second application, though, is that punishment is a deterrent for crime. Regardless of what an agenda-driven psychologist or statistical agency may report, when punishment of crimes is swift and harsh, people are dissuaded from practicing it. Let's read verses 12 through 13 now. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Now this is finally Solomon seeing things from the eternal perspective. This is not life under the sun, understand that. In verse 13 in particular, it will not be well for the evil man, he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. What he's saying there is that even though the evil man might be able to lengthen his days by evil deeds for a little while, it will not be perpetually lengthened. His life is not going to go on for eternity. He will not get away with his crimes forever. As the sun is setting, and we look down at the shadows of the trees or our own shadow, we notice that those shadows get longer and longer and longer. It will not be so with the unrighteous. Wicked people will not just be able to get away with everything forever. Though even though evil people might flourish in this physical world for a time, the writer concludes what God has always said throughout the Bible, that retribution always, eventually, inevitably, comes to those who do not fear him. If not in this life, then most certainly in the life to come. Verse 14. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this, too, is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Sometimes good men are given the hardest lives, while evil people live in splendor. One thing to always keep in mind here is that the evil man's pleasures are only temporary. If a righteous person comes across blessings of pleasure, it is okay to enjoy them, but only with the proper perspective. Solomon is speaking about reality. This is not necessarily the way that it's going to be in eternity, though. There are good people who have to face a life of suffering now. I'm reminded, in fact, of the story that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke about the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man, who had all of his good things in this life, finally died and was taken into the afterlife, he was greeted with torment, misery, woe, for all eternity. Lazarus, on the other hand, a poor man who had only stray dogs to keep him company, he was welcomed into Abraham's bosom. He was welcomed into paradise. When the rich man begged and pleaded for some kind of mercy, some kind of reprieve or help from Abraham, it was told to him, "You had all of your good things in that life. You enjoyed your riches. You enjoyed your wealth. You had your nice house. You had your comforts, your food. That was all you got, though. Because you didn't fear God. Because you didn't love God. Because you didn't obey God. And because you did not love or care about your fellow man." Now, of course, I'm fleshing out what Abraham said, but that's the heart behind what he's saying. That's the point behind what he's saying. And it's true here in Ecclesiastes as well. We look at things as they are in this reality, in this world, and they can be very, very discouraging. It is a futility, according to verse 14. It is a futility. The only thing that we will have to stand by us then is our integrity at the end of all things. So what little pleasure there is in this life, take advantage of it. Not in an unrighteous way, not in a way that's sinful. Don't abuse pleasure, but whatever small amount of pleasure you might have in this life, a sunset or a sunrise, a favorite meal, family time, some kind of entertainment, those pleasures are passing, but they are pleasures nevertheless. Enjoy them for what they are. Never any more than that. Just enjoy them for what they are. And prepare yourself for eternity. Verse 16. "When I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to see the task which has been done on earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' even he cannot discover." This must have been very difficult for Solomon to come to grips with. In his grand quest for wisdom and knowledge, he finally has to admit that even that is vanity. Even Solomon could never know everything, could never solve every mystery, could never have an answer for every problem, and even he had to learn to accept vanity. Vanity as it is. "Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. Though the wise man should say, 'I know,' even he can't discover." Interestingly, some of the most intelligent people have the most difficult time admitting ignorance in some areas. Many bright minds suffer from intellectual arrogance, like the belief in evolution. "We know for a fact," they say. "We know it's true." That is the hallmark catchphrase of those who believe what is impossible to know for a fact. There are a lot of things about planet Earth, about the nature of this life, about the character of God, even. There are many things that we will never fully understand. Solomon might have had a hard time accepting Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe them." What that verse is saying is that God hasn't told us everything, and that there will always be mysteries. But what he has told us is for our benefit. What he has revealed, he has done so to lead us closer to him. Now, we'll stop here at the end of chapter 8. We'll get into chapter 9 next week. But if we've studied anything that has piqued your interest, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We would love to open up our Bibles together and present to you the gospel, plain and simple. No human doctrines, no secret agendas. We're not going to try to sell you anything. All we want to do is look together in the Word of God and come to a greater understanding together of what it is that God expects from us, what He commands from us, and also, best of all, what He promises to us. As always, my friends, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.